Well, I have to tell you, after that hymn we sang, after the words of consolation, Lord of our life and God of our salvation, and then Brett reading Acts 7 and his prayer, I felt as if I'd listened to a sermon already. It was very enriching and fulfilling to me, and I thank God for that. We thank God for the power of His Word and its ministry to us and the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. This morning we'll be considering that which I suspended last Sunday, and that is the letter, as we continue with the letters of to the seven churches and the corrupt church of Thyatira in particular. We come to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus gives these words to John the Apostle and says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, these seven churches, as I've already noted to you, were the seven major centers in Asia Minor in the day of the writing of this particular book. And Thyatira was a city that was well known for its numerous trade guilds. We have in our day trade unions, which are a banding together of the various tradesmen in brotherhoods. Nowadays, it's more along the lines for the power of negotiation and leverage. In this day, and even not that long ago, really, in the history of our nation, people would band together along their various trades so that there would be a sharing of experiences, so that they could learn from each other. And we still have that even in our day. We have associations that you can join if you're an engineer or a police officer, whatever the case might be. We can band together and learn from each other. And we find it very beneficial, very helpful. But these trade guilds were very influential in the economy, and as a consequence of that, in the life of the city of Thyatira. In order to work in a trade in that city, you had to be a member of one of these guilds. That's how exclusive they were. That you couldn't really find an opportunity to sell your skill or your trade or your wares unless you were a member of these guilds. So they had kind of like a stranglehold, very similar to our trade unions in our days. And in order to be a member of a particular trades guild, Thyatira, being a pagan city, had many pagan gods. Each one of these trade guilds had their specific and peculiar trade god. And so to belong to that trades guild, you had to accept that particular trades god. Kind of like the Catholics have patron saints. They have all these patron saints. We have a patron saint of this and a patron saint of that. So too in Thyatira, the guilds had a patron god, who looked over this particular guild and shown this particular guild their favor. And so the city of Thyatira was a city filled with heathen worship. It was integrally connected with these labor guilds. These labor guilds even held their meetings in the respective temples of the guild's god. So you can see how connected all of this was together. And as a function of their pagan rituals, there were two integral aspects of their pagan worship that took place at their meetings, and that was there would be the practice, the regular habitual practice of eating food that was sacrificed to that guild's idols and engaging in sexual immorality. They had prostitution was a regular part of this. So these were two very pronounced characteristics of what was taking place within the city of Thyatira. And so you can imagine that anybody who became converted to faith in Christ in Thyatira, as a Christian, you would find yourself faced with a real moral dilemma. That a Christian would find that his faithfulness to Christ would affect his vocational calling. And that meant that his livelihood and his ability to feed his family would be severely impacted. You know, it's easy to imagine how difficult of a dilemma this would be for a sincere Christian. In Thyatira, as in the other Roman cities, Caesar was worshipped along with the many other gods. The chief god in Thyatira, besides Caesar, was the son of Zeus, whose name was Tirimnos, and Caesar was proclaimed to be the incarnation of Tirimnos. So Caesar was viewed in the city of Thyatira, as well as the other Roman provinces, as being the incarnate son of God. And so we can see the tremendous pronounced conflict between Christianity and the paganism of Thyatira, that it was immediate and that it was not some kind of abstract or theoretical dilemma. It impacted these people in their daily life. They couldn't get away from it. It was a very real dilemma. It posed an immediate threat to the Christians living there. This dilemma was central to their entire existence. And so, Jesus writes to the spirit of the church of Thyatira. The first words to this struggling church that was struggling so hard with this internal corruption is the reminder in verse 18 that these things says the Son of God. He is the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where Jesus refers to himself with this term, the Son of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. This is the only place in the entire book that Jesus refers to himself in this way. And by this term, he is proclaiming his uniqueness. He is the Son of God. Tirimnos is not the Son of God. Caesar is not the incarnate Tirimnos. Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God. And this in and of itself put the Thyatiran church at odds with the rest of their culture. They could not accept or confess in their guild meetings that Caesar was the incarnate Tirimnos or that Tirimnos was the Son of God. They had to say, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. By Christ using this declaration, we see it as an uncompromising challenge to the paganism and the statism of the Thyatiran culture. that it was very much in their face. It could not be otherwise. This wasn't subdued in any way. They couldn't leave this in the background. It was very pronounced. It was very much at the forefront of the Thyatiran church's work in their city. Something that I find impressive about these letters to the seven churches are they serve us as such a beautiful pattern for how we ought to deal with each other. In every one of these letters, we see that, first of all, as far as possible, and with the only exception being the church of Laodicea, that they identify to each of the churches those aspects which were commendable. And only after that they move on to the areas, the points that need to be corrected. And from this, we can learn a very valuable lesson. That if all we do in our relationship with each other is harp on the bad things and we never recognize the good things that each other do, it brings discouragement. There's plenty of reason to be discouraged in this world. What we need is encouragement. We want to be recognized, affirmed. A small pat on the back once in a while means a huge thing. But on the other hand, if all we do is recognize the good things and we never identify and point out the bad things, then it leads to the hardening of the hearts of sinners. Our current modern-day culture is full of examples like this. Our public schools never talk about sin. This is a central need to humanity. In order for it to function rationally, there must be a recognition and awareness of sin. And we have this machine, this huge, gigantic, monstrous machine that is spitting out young people who have never heard that they're sinners. They only always hear praise and never criticism. And so our culture is being filled up with young people who have entitlement attitudes. They think that any idea or notion that comes into their mind is praiseworthy. And because it's praiseworthy, they ought to act on it. And so their minds are filled with all kind of corruption and then they act on it. It's no wonder our society is in such desperate shape. They are never taught to curb their desires because just maybe their desires are tainted by sin. Or that they need to work hard in order to get established in life or anything like that. It's just always filling their mind with silly notions that are not true. And it was to a culture very similar to this, the Thyatiran culture, that Jesus comes with these words and he says, "These things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." His eyes like a flame of fire. What does that mean? It means that he sees everything clearly and perfectly and that nothing's hidden from his sight. That not only can he see our outward actions, but his eyes can pierce our hearts. That he can know the motives and intents of our hearts. And his feet are like what? They are like fine brass. That is that his feet are fixed. They are secure. The outgoings of his providences are steady and they are awful and they are pure and they are holy and they are fixed. They are sure they must be done. And as he judges with perfect wisdom because he perfectly sees, so also he acts with perfect strength and with perfect steadiness of purpose. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Here we see Jesus establishes himself, his sovereignty, his glory, his person as the most important dimension of the life of the church. The Son of Man says this, and this is what he says. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, that the last are more than the first. Notice here the importance of our good works that are done in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What a wonderful commendation. What incredible words these must have been to that Thyatiran church to hear those words. To have this kind of an affirmation. Look back with me for a minute, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 1 we read this. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just as we once walked in wickedness and unrighteousness, fulfilling the lusts and desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, as were the rest, now, he says, because we are his workmanship, our recreation is a far more pronounced and glorious creation than the first. The first time we came into existence, blighted by the sin of Adam. Darkened by nature's night. But now we've been recreated, born again, brought to newness of life by the Holy Spirit of God. Invigorated with this life-changing principle of the Holy Spirit who now lives in us, who moves us, motivates us, and compels us to good works. Are good works important? Most certainly they are important. These are precious to God. He predestined these for us to walk in. Yes! This is how he's accomplishing his purpose here on this earth. His glorious and eternal plan is being conducted and carried out by us in our good works. Here we see in this passage the concept of God's gracious design in our salvation, and that from first to last it is a work of God in the heart of the sinner that brings new life. And that new life now motivates and compels us to good works. And then one more passage, if you would consider it with me, please. Acts chapter 9, in regard to this concept of our good works. Acts chapter 9, and skipping down to verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple whose name was Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Christians are known for their good works. God preserved in His Word the works of this faithful woman, this Tabitha, this Dorcas. Preserved for all of history is an account of the fact that she was filled with good works. That men would remember forever until the end of time that this woman, converted by the Spirit of God to faith in Christ, was filled with good works and charitable deeds. And it is these good works that are known as charitable deeds that have been recognized in every era of the Christian church as the hallmark of Christianity. Christians were known for their love. In the early centuries of the church, Christians were known for their love to God. That their love was so strong, so pronounced, that they were willing to be led to the slaughter in the Roman Colosseums. And even times when they were so abused by their neighbors for their faith in Christ, that they were treated with tremendous contempt. When a great plague came into the city of Rome, so that the Roman citizens were fleeing to escape the ravages, the pillaging of this plague where hundreds and thousands were dying, the Christians stayed behind to care for the sick, imperiling their own lives. And over again we see this kind of thing demonstrated throughout history, that Christians were known for their love, their good deeds. And in our text this morning, the Lord of the church writes and says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That they are busier now in their works for Christ than they were at the beginning. But there's a problem. There's a problem here. He says, nevertheless, I have these few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Here's the problem with the Thyatiran church. And it's a problem that's very similar to one which is prevalent in our modern churches today, and that is that churches can become rich in good works, but they grow lax morally and doctrinally. Morality is driven by doctrine, and doctrine and morality form the basis for our works. So if there is laxity morally and doctrinally, then the so-called good works that we engage in soon prove to have been born out of a carnal wisdom rather than spiritual wisdom, and the church begins that slow and steady declension into apostasy, because the so-called good works are works of human reason. And we know that works of human reason are not good works at all. They're wicked works. They come from the pit of hell. And they lead people and churches into heresy and eventually apostasy. Nevertheless, Jesus says to this Thyatiran church, I have these few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus calls the heresy in the Thyatiran church by this symbolic name, Jezebel. Now remember who Jezebel was. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab back in the 9th century B.C. who led the covenant people of God into the idolatrous and adulterous worship of pagan gods. She was wicked. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21 and skipping down to verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Here is an evil, wicked king, a scoundrel, if ever there was a scoundrel, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This woman, this wicked Jezebel, stirred up her husband, King Ahab, to commit all kind of horrific sin against God, leading the covenant people of God to do likewise, incurring the very wrath of God. And look at what her particular sins are called. Look at how they are referred to in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, and skipping down to verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So her idolatrous tendency, proclivity, is referred to as harlotries and witchcraft. The Jezebel of the Thyatiran church similarly taught a compromise, a syncretism with paganism, just bringing in this idea or that idea, compromising the integrity of the holiness of God that is to be manifested in the church of Jesus Christ, polluting it, defiling it, corrupting it. And so he calls this heresy, whatever it is, by this name Jezebel. You tolerate, he says. This woman, Jezebel. The elders, the leaders of the church in Thyatira, had allowed her false doctrine to come into the church and find a resting place there. That she came in and she is teaching and seducing Christ's servants. Now, we cannot be sure what precisely this is at this time. It's been somewhat lost to us in history. But certain things we can suppose, that this heresy, this false doctrine came in here with some very pious sounding words so that the people would be seduced by it. That's what he says here, that she came in, she who calls herself a prophetess, she came in to teach and seduce my servants, to trick them. Trick them. Maybe it was something to the effect that in Christ we have been freed from the traditions that stifled previous generations from finding their full potential and from trapping them in the quagmire of moral strictness and deadness of orthodoxy. Or maybe it was something like, we cannot come across to our pagan neighbors as so exclusive, or they will think that we are narrow-minded and bigoted. And therefore, if we just admit a few of their ideas with our worship, they will feel far more comfortable in coming into our worship services where we can witness to them. Or maybe it was something to the effect that we need to abandon our arrogant absolutism and move towards the center, where we combine the best of Christianity with the best of what these pagan religions have to offer and create a truly new and better and more universal religion. These are all the kinds of things that we hear often promoted in our day in the churches. But regardless of how the seduction came into the church, what we do know is that it was not to be tolerated. It was not to be allowed. Nevertheless, the Lord of the church says to this church, I have these few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. Because the elders of this church allowed this heresy into the church, they put the whole church in jeopardy. The same way that Ahab allowed the seduction of his wife Jezebel to seduce him to worship the idols of the pagans in their day, and so brought the wrath of God upon the people of God, the covenanted people of God, that's what's happening here. They are in danger of it. They are threatened with this. It is important to clearly understand the significance of this statement. Orthodox biblical Christianity is to be intolerant. It is to be intolerant of doctrinal error. The church that tolerates doctrinal error will find itself involved with moral corruption, and moral corruption invites the judgment of God. And this is not to say that Christians should be intolerant of each other's mistakes. Where there has been a sin and it's been repented of, we need to be forgiving and embracing of the brother who's repented. Or our various respective and peculiar idiosyncrasies or differences over non-essentials, we must be tolerant in all of those areas. But intolerant in the area of divergence from doctrinal orthodox integrity. This Jezebel was figuratively, if not literally, leading the Christians into fornication and idolatrous communion. I suspect, and this again is strictly speculation on my part, that given what the culture was like in Thyatira, as I mentioned at the very beginning, its close connection and identity with the various trade guilds, and how these various trade guilds all had their own respective patron god, and they worshipped in their own respective temples, and that their meetings, their guild meetings, were held in these various temples, and that to go against this stuff put a person in jeopardy of losing their livelihood, that the seduction of this Jezebel was something along the lines where it was being taught the Christians in Thyatira to not worry about that, that it's okay to still participate in this stuff, that God forgives us, God understands us, He, after all, acts towards us graciously, He graciously forgives our sin, it's not on the basis of our own merit, so therefore don't worry about it, just go ahead and participate in these things so that you can still conduct your commerce, that you can still earn a living. That's my suspicion, it's my speculation, take it for what it's worth, we don't know that. But what we do know is that Jesus, the Lord of the church, has this against the Thyatiran church. And where it says here, because you allow that woman Jezebel, literally in the Greek it reads, because you tolerate your wife Jezebel. Now, again, I'm not sure how we take this. It's our translation, if most of you are reading out of the New King James, it says you allow that woman Jezebel. But literally, the Greek says you tolerate your wife Jezebel. Now, could it be that the pastor's wife was committing this? I don't know. Or could it be just a reference back again to the Jezebel of 1 and 2 Kings, that she was the wife of Ahab? And Ahab, if he had been a good and righteous king, would have even divorced or put away, excommunicated his own wife to save the covenanted community of God. I don't know. I suspect that more than the first. But whatever the case might be, what we read next is very significant and important to us. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Okay, so here we see the mercy, the patience of God. I gave her time to repent. She did not repent. So indeed, what's going to happen? I'm going to cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Again, a second mention of repentance. How long-suffering and merciful and patient is God with His creatures, giving them chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to repent. Yet this Jezebel showed no signs of repentance, and so the strict warning follows. I will make her sick, I will torment her followers, and I will kill her children with death. Now this is kind of strange, this reiteration, I will kill her children with death, but it's just the double use of the term is simply to emphasize that he's really going to kill them. Something like, and dying you shall surely die, like he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and dying you shall surely die. And then we read also following. And then if you go to the middle of verse 23, and he who searches the minds and the hearts says this, I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. He gives us time to repent, and he punishes those who rebel against him. But his promises to those who hold fast, that he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Here is a reference to Psalm 2, which describes the Messiah ruling over the kings and kingdoms of this earth, and that we will become participants with him in ruling over the subdued kings and kingdoms of this earth. We're going past time. Let's close here. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you especially for your word, which instructs us, illuminates us, enlightens our minds and our hearts so that we can live lives that are fruitful to you and filled with good works in order to bring glory and honor to you, and that we would be a benefit to each other and even to ourselves. And I pray, Father, that these words would sink deep into the hearts of each one of us, that we would be zealous for good works. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.